Take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. The book of Micah, I would like to read chapter 7, the first 7 verses, as we continue our journey on the doctrines of grace, and as we begin to enter the first of the 5 points, the T, the tulip, total depravity, a doctrine that is not welcomed in some biblical arenas. And those who do not like it have raised up straw men and false caricatures of what the teaching is. And so by the grace of God, in this particular lesson book that we have, we're going to try to dispel some of those false teachings. If you look to the board here, to kind of give you an idea of where we're going, we're going to do a quick review from last week. We're going to pick up the top page of page 13 in our lesson book. We're going to look carefully at the definition of total depravity, because this is where our adversaries like to pick a fight. They like to redefine our own term in order to attack us. Well, we're going to look at that term. And your pastor will tell you right from the start how you understand this doctrine. Total depravity, the fall of man, the effects of the fall, will drive the message that you bring to a lost world, and it will also govern the methods that you use. Are you going to entertain the congregation? Are you going to put on different types of skits and shows to lure in the unbeliever? And then when everything is nice and right, you're going to slip in a little 10 or 15 minute sermon, and then you're going to have the high salesman pitch with the altar call to just have them run down the aisle to accept Jesus. How you understand these teachings, all 5 points, the sovereignty of God, the fall of man, and the effects of the fall, all of that, if you don't understand that, it's going to eventually affect how you preach, what you preach, and what you use to build the church. So these are very important teachings and doctrines. Look at Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. So here's a picture of devastation. Here's a picture of emptiness as the prophet looks upon his people, the people to whom God has entrusted his message. And he says, woe is me. Now, last week, one member of our congregation told us correctly that Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared if there were 10 righteous. Last Lord's Day in the book of Jeremiah, we needed 2. Look what you find in verse 2. The good man is perished out of the earth. Now the word earth, the Hebrew word translated earth, can either mean earth globally, or it could mean simply the land. And by context, it applies to the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, where this particular prophet was ministering. Micah did not have a worldwide global outreach. He was not preaching to the American Indians, and he was not preaching to the Aborigines in Australia. Put it in its context. The good man is gone out of the land, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The princes ask it, and the judge ask it for a reward. And the great men, he uttereth his mischievous desires. So they wrap it up. The best of them, notice verse 4a, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Beloved, Jesus used those words in Matthew chapter 10. About bringing a sword, did he not? A father will be at variance with his son. A son at variance. Remember that passage in Matthew 10? That's why your pastor here is trying to show you something over these past several months and maybe over the past couple of years. Jesus did not coin new phrases and terminologies when he came. Jesus extensively borrowed the imagery and the language and the wording of the Old Testament. When will you begin to realize that? Jesus borrowed right out of the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So, beloved, Micah paints a terrible picture. There's extortion. There is bribery. There is cheating. There is corruption. And there seems to be family turmoil going on there in verses 6 amongst the people to whom God had sent him. And, beloved, man is no different today. So here's a beautiful picture. Or a horrible picture, whatever word you choose to use. A horrible picture of the sinfulness of men. And beloved, nothing has changed. Technology may change. Our toys and gadgets may come and go and change. The style of clothing, maybe different types of foods and different spices and taste may change. Our venue for entertainment may be changing. But beloved, the heart of man doesn't change. Men's hearts are corrupt. Men's hearts are depraved. And they need the truth of the Word of God. They need the gospel. They need to hear a message of hope. And they need to hear of a Savior who is able to receive and to save any and all who come to Him. But beloved, we have to preach a right and proper message. We have to see men as God sees them, dead, helpless, and hopeless. Man is not struggling in some hole, and all he needs is a rope or a ladder that you give him, and he'll pull himself out of the hole that he's dug for himself. No, men are dead, and here's a horrible portrait of the men and women and the children of Micah's day. Well, quickly, by way of review, last week we saw that all of mankind, those lost in Adam, are bound slaves, held captive by Satan, and they do his will. Secondly, last week we saw that all of mankind, all those lost in Adam, are hostile to God. By his very nature, men hate God. Now maybe you're sitting here and saying, well, Pastor, you know something? I beg to differ. Before my salvation, I didn't have hatred towards God. Well, the Bible says that we did. So either God is the liar, or maybe you and I need to have a better reevaluation of where we came from. Men by nature are hostile towards God. They hate God. They hate the truth. They hate the light. That's what John's Gospel chapter 1 says. Men hate the light. They do not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. So either you fell off of a different tree in Genesis 3, or we all fell off of the same tree itself, my friends. Thirdly, men's minds. Mankind, their actual minds are shrouded in darkness. Men are naturally, and some choose to be, willingly ignorant of the things of God. And those are the areas that we touched on last week. Well, let's now pick up our lesson book, page 13, the top part of our page. And in our Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go ahead and take the time to look at these verses with the time allotted in our own scriptures. Let's continue this journey. These are two verses from last week that we were unable to look at because of our time. Have your books open, but let's turn in our scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's notice verses 17 to 19. As the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, writes a portrait of what the Gentiles used to be. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verses 17 through 19. Now, these verses that are in the workbook that fall under these different categories, I would highly recommend that you underline them in your Bible, if you're a Bible marker, okay? Underline them, or at least circle them, or do something whereby you can identify where they're at. Be familiar with them, because these are the verses that you would use to witness to someone. How can a person see his or her need to come to Christ when they themselves don't even see their own lostness? How can anyone come to Christ? You tell them, you know, repent, believe the gospel, and Jesus will save you. Well, their normal response in their mind, or they may even verbalize it, is this: save from what? What do I need saving from? There is so much biblical illiteracy, even amongst God's people. Do you expect a lost person to have all of this knowledge in their mind ready for you to come along with just a few verses and bingo, you're going to bring them to Christ? With many people in our culture today, beloved, you have to start with the letter A in respects to biblical truth on some scale of the alphabet. Notice this. This I say, so this is apostolic authority, divine inspiration for me, and well preserved in this translation. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord. So Paul not only has apostolic credence, he also has heaven's authority to write the following: that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, when it has reference to the Gentiles walking, is Paul really concerned about their feet? Is he really concerned about the path that they're on physically? No. This is a figure of speech. The walk here denotes one's lifestyle, one's pattern of life, one's overall behavior. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Notice, number one, in the vanity of their mind. A lost person, when it comes to his or her mind, in regards to spiritual matters, like is there a God? If there is a God, who is he? Is Jesus truly the Son of God? Is Jesus truly the second member of the Godhead? Did Jesus truly come to earth in the womb of a virgin? Was he truly a sinless man? Etc., etc. When it comes to those things, the mind of men are purely a blank. Not only is it a blank, they go out of their way to take the truth, the real gospel truths, and twist them. Read on. Having the understanding darkened. Well, that kind of amplifies the vanity of their mind. Why is their mind so empty and vain when it comes to spiritual things? Well, their understanding is shot. It's darkened. Notice, being alienated. Now, you know what that word is, to be an alien. We have so much hubbub today over illegal immigration and such. So you know what a illegal alien is. Alienated from the very life of God. Notice, through the ignorance that is in them. Beloved, do you see how God the Holy Spirit is addressing the mind of man in this one passage? Vanity of the mind, understanding darkened, and notice, the ignorance that is in them, notice further, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, beloved, how many times does God have to paint the picture? God here is describing the very nature, the very composition of the spiritual makeup of each and every one of us before conversion. And he's describing everyone that you know who is lost at this present hour. That's what he's describing. This is a picture of what you and I used to be. He's telling this congregation, I don't want you to walk as the Gentiles used to walk, and as many do today. And he's describing the makeup of a lost person. Now look at verse 19. Who being past feeling. Beloved, this is describing a nature with little or no conscience, no feeling. When they sin, they sin. There's no apology. There's no seeking forgiveness. They sin like a stallion running out in the wild. No feeling. Having given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That big word in the Greek simply means open license to sin. It means to sin with no sting of conscience. Another synonym for those of you is the word libertine. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, before his conversion, he would tell people, even after his conversion, I used to be a libertine. A libertine is a person who can commit the most grossest sins and walk away with a smile and have no sting of conscience. To work all uncleanness with greediness. And then notice verse 20. You got that little billy goat religion, as your pastor likes to use. But ye, notice the word ye, that's third person plural. So now he redirects his attention to the congregation. But ye, the saints, have not so learned Christ. There's the difference. Verses 17, 18, and 19 describe very graphically, but right to the point, a person who's dead in Adam, lost in his sin. And then Paul says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ or Jesus. So verses 20, you have the shift. In verses 17 and 19, he paints a portrait of what they used to be. And then he comes back and says, but you have not so learned Christ. There's been a change. Now turn to the book of Titus, towards the back of the New Testament, the book of Titus, chapter 1. The lesson plan here offers this next passage, Titus chapter 1. And that's actually a typo. Take your pens, and that 5, Titus 1:5, that's a typo. It should be 15 to 16. Okay? So make that correction. I just caught that now. Brother Jeff, would you be kind to read verses 15 to 16 of Titus chapter 1? Now, as he reads this, as you turn there, and as he reads this, notice the distinction as Paul shows you two types of individuals that only exist in this world. Titus 1, 15.
Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate.
Thank you. Notice 15a. Unto the pure, all things are pure. And that's a reference to the saint, to the one who's been quickened and made alive in Christ by the regenerative act of God the Holy Spirit because of the preaching of God's word. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But notice the word but. The word but is a contrast. But unto them that are defiled. So you can underline the word defiled and underline the word pure, and these are the two opposites of each other. You have someone who is pure in mind, and then the person who's lost in his sin, remaining in Adam, is defiled in his heart or in his mind. You have the pure in heart and the defiled in heart. Notice how also he describes this individual. But unto them that are defiled, and the word and is a conjunction, is it not? It connects two similar ideas. Not only are they defiled in their mind, but they are what? Unbelieving. Notice that. Defiled in heart, unbelieving in heart, being contrast with the pure in heart. Unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now, in the passage there in Ephesians 4, the conscience wasn't mentioned. But here in this particular passage, Paul does brings into the mix the conscience of man. Not only is his mind defiled, but his conscience is defiled. And that conscience is that thing that God has put into us to warn us. And so, beloved, you cannot really tell the person, let your conscience be your guide. You can't go there. Because if it's a lost person, their conscience is defiled. Their conscience is an unbelieving conscience. So you cannot tell somebody, biblically, let your conscience be your guide. Not to a lost person. Now, hopefully to a saved person, who has that conscience refortified with the scriptures and a proper understanding of God's word, maybe then you can tell the saved person, let your conscience be your guide, provided that he or she's in the scriptures and he knows what God expects. But do not tell an unbeliever, let your conscience be your guide. Shame on you and I for even mentioning that to a lost person, because my Bible tells me that the conscience of an unbelieving person is defiled. Their conscience is wacky, and therefore they will produce wacky results. Now look at verse 16. Did you catch this? The subject matter hasn't changed. Look at the pronoun they. Sister Siobhan, who do you think the pronoun they has in reference or in mind to in verse 15? Which one of the two? The pure in heart or the defiling heart? Excuse me?
The unbelieving.
The defiled in heart. Thank you. Now notice something. Did you catch this? They, the ones that Sister Siobhan hit on the head here, those who were defiled in heart and unbelieving, they profess that they know God. So Brother Mike, what are these people, the person that Brother Paul is mentioning that was existing in the first century and they still exist today, this person will come to you and profess what? You're trying to share the gospel with someone who's defiled in their mind. And you're going to try to share the gospel with them. They may come back with what to you about themselves?
They already know God.
Oh, I'm already a Christian.
I actually had a friend say that to my face.
There you go.
I love on Jesus. What does that mean? And they say that to me. But their lifestyle doesn't show it.
Okay, now, you take that last part, their lifestyle. Just put that off here and just let it dangle. Because we're going to have to finish the rest of that 16th verse. Yeah. I was baptized. I used to all the time go to church. My mommy and daddy took me to Sunday school. I'm a Christian. Mommy and daddy are Christian. Grandma and grandpa, they were Christians, and they're buried out there in the church cemetery. I'm an American. That makes me a Christian. Now, remember I told you to let that thing dangle? Finish the verse. They profess that they know God, but in works, synonym, one's lifestyle, they deny him. Notice that. Again, these are the verses, beloved, that you ought to be acquainted with so that when you do try to reach out to your lost family members and co-workers and friends and neighbors, beloved, you can do so with intelligence. You can do so in order to convince them that they're not as secure as they think they are. In works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and then notice this, and unto every good work, reprobate. That's a powerful word, reprobate. That's a strong word. It's a word that denotes apostasy or a falling away. And you don't want to be in that condition, my friends. So here are two verses again. This is the last two from the list of verses we saw on page 12 of your lesson book. So please be acquainted with these verses. They describe for us the sad state, the horrible state that we were once in before conversion. When I walked into that room at the age of 18 years old with my buddy to meet that godly elderly saint behind the counter, I walked in there as a Roman Catholic in my thinking, baptized, homogenized, and pasteurized with all the sacraments, kissing the feet of statues and praying on beads and burning candles, praying for people who were dead, I thought I was safe. I had my religion. I had my dose of church. But my behavior and lifestyle said otherwise. So there's a good verse in point that Brother Mike just pointed up. He meets a friend. This friend says something about himself, love on Jesus, but when you look at their lives, there's not too much loving of Jesus. Just a blank. Now get your workbooks and now look carefully in the middle up there, this definition. Let's look at this definition, please. Because this is where the theological battle comes into the picture. Okay? What exactly is meant by total depravity? As we shall see here in a few moments, if time permits, most people, when you tell them that you believe in total depravity, most men will conjure up this idea. When you say total depravity, they interpret that to mean the following: that every person alive is as wicked as they can possibly be. That's how it's interpreted when we say total depravity, that everybody out there is as wicked as they can be. And that is not what we're advocating. Look at the definition as I read. What is total depravity biblically? Sin has corrupted every aspect of man's being, i.e., his mind, his will, the emotions, or other people like to use the word affections, his spirit, and even his physical body, so that no part remains pure and holy. Now, I want you to at least, if you want to memorize the definition, you go for it. But if you don't want to memorize the definition, I, as your pastor, would expect you to know what is being said here by memory. When we use the term total depravity, we are talking about the constitution of man. Man is a two-part creature. He is body and he's soul. He is physical and he's spiritual. He's not an animal. He's a creature made in the image of God. Imagio Deo, as we learned this past summer in the Truth Project. And when we use the term or the phrase total depravity, we are not advocating that all men are as wicked or as evil as they can be. What we are advocating is that every part of the man, the total composition of the man, body and soul, affected by the fall. The mind was affected, the affections have been affected, the will has been affected, his soul, his spirit, even his body. Beloved, we're all dying here this morning. We got bumps and bruises, aches and pains all over, are we not? That's the effect of the fall. So please understand what is meant or implied by total depravity. We're not teaching that every child, every man alive today is as gross as he can be. That's not what we're advocating. And that's what the enemy automatically assumes with this term, that that's what you and I are teaching. So I want you to be able to dispel that when you meet such. And then you correctly tell them that by that term, we mean, or I mean, or our church means, that every part of man has been touched and affected by the fall. Well, turn to Romans 1. And here's one of the passages that you can use on man's depravity, a passage that we've are well acquainted with. Turn to Romans chapter 1. To get the full thrust of the passage, let's back up to verse 18. Now, those of you that are Bible note takers or Bible scratchers, as I call them, verses 18 to 32 is God, through Paul, God's indictment, God's assessment of the Gentile world under the old dispensation and currently now, and shall be till the end of time. This is God's indictment of all of mankind. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see the phrase, who hold the truth? The Greek word there doesn't mean this. You think of this, holding, as if you're embracing. That's not the Greek word there. The Greek word that's translated to hold means this, to suppress. So that means what? What can you draw from that? It means that the people that he's describing have the knowledge of God. They know who God is. But as time has gone on, especially for me, I think this verse actually starts with the indictment beginning with Noah and his family leaving the ark, and the three sons of Noah and the subsequent generations who followed Noah. This is the indictment of all of those people. And we are the sons of Noah from one of those three boys that came off the ark. Because that which may be known of God, notice, is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. Beloved, verses 19. This is describing the person in Africa, Australia, Lapland, on the tip of South America. They have no Bible, no church, no truth. But inside of them, in their spiritual makeup, there is that imago Deo, the very image of God, exists in all fallen men. It even resided in Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Tojo, Napoleon, that imago Deo was there. We're not talking about ignorant people here. We're talking about people, all of Adam's descendants, have an imprint within them that there is a God. Why do men worship? Why do some of the most pagan, off-the-wall cultures in the most farthest reaches of this globe have an intact religious system within their tribes? Man was made to worship. So verses 19 is showing you, we're not talking about blank people. We're talking about people who know that there is a God. For the invisible things of him, meaning God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So this is Psalms 19. 1 through what? I think it's 1 through 5. The heavens declare the glory of God. Those of you who like to scratch in your Bibles, you may want to put off to the side Psalms 19, the book of creation, the revelation of the natural world. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead. Now look at the end of verse 20. So that they are without excuse. Oh, beloved, everyone living on this planet right now, whether they are a churchgoer, whether they are religiously lost, or whether they are a rank heathen pagan, has no excuse before God. Because God has given an imprint of himself within men, imago Deo. And God has given a written record in the stars, in the sky, and in nature, and in creation, that there is a God. So that men are without excuse. Because that, and you may want to underline this next phrase, my dear friend, when they knew God. Ah. See, these are people who know him. Either from the internal witness or by the external witness. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. Where have you seen that phrase before? Vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Notice, their heart is foolish by virtue of being in Adam. And they take that foolish heart and they continue to darken it by taking what they know of God and then perverting it. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. To me, that is the witness of every evolutionist, every humanist, every secular humanist, every naturalist who believes that there is no God, every atheist. They profess to be the ones bringing you and I wisdom, but in the eyes of God, they are fools. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, full-footed beasts, and creeping things. Verses 23 is the indictment to all pagan religion. Those in the New Age, those like the Native Americans and the Eskimos who worship their dead ancestors, the spirits, the Great White Father, whatever term, a totem pole. They worship the spirit of the wolf and the bear and the fox. Verses 23, beloved, shows you not the evolution of man. Listen to me. It shows the devolution of man. Now, when man takes the revelation of God, and he takes the internal witness and the external witness, and beloved, this is long before the gospel comes. Where do you see the gospel brought into here yet? It's not. Paul is dealing with the internal witness, imago Deo, and he's addressing the external witness of creation. The gospel is not even mentioned yet. Not even the revelation of Christ is mentioned yet. Have you noticed that? They change God's glory, then notice what God does. Wherefore, or therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Notice, they once knew the truth, and because they have suppressed the truth, and since they can no longer suppress the truth, they're going to do something with the truth. They're going to pervert that truth, and they're going to start worshiping bugs, birds, bats, beasts, creatures, eventually themselves. God gives them over. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature. That's the same Greek word, creation. More than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Now, there are those today who go around teaching that nowhere in the New Testament do you find any reference to homosexuality. Really? Watch what follows. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another. Here it comes, beloved, look at it. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. So the next time someone tells you that the New Testament never addresses the gay lifestyle, I've even met people who say, show me in the four Gospels where even Jesus makes any comment against homosexuality, one way or another, and you won't find it. Jesus makes no reference about gay lifestyle. Prove it. Check the four Gospels. He addresses marriage. He addresses divorce. But Jesus made no comment about the gay lifestyle. And so therefore people take the absence from silence as a green light to go out and do it. Really? Well, here it's found in the book of Romans. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, as we begin to wind down and close. Notice that verse 28a. That's a good cross-reference back to verse 18. This idea of holding the truth, suppressing the truth, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Did we not see that in Titus 1:16? To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, full of murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. There it is, friends. Yes, by nature we were God haters. Now, you may not have shown that hatred too much, but nonetheless, before you and I were converted, we were a God hater. The spiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That sounds like the passage back in Micah 7. Without understanding. That sounds like Ephesians 4 once again. Covenant breakers, without natural affection. That sounds like past feeling. Past feeling. Implacable, unmerciful. Now that's total depravity. There's a laundry list of man's sins. When we say that man is totally corrupt, this is the picture that you have to look at. Now, you would think that this is bad enough. Notice the last verse. The pronoun who. Who do you think the who is? Everyone to whom is being described, picking up with verse 18. Who, knowing the judgment of God. Notice. These are not ignorant people. These so-called barbarians and these pagans, deep within their most inner recesses of their being, they know there's a God, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know they should die. They know they should be judged. Not only do the things that are mentioned, but they have pleasure while they do them. Look at that verse 32. They know that there's a God. And they go out of their way to suppress, twist, turn, pervert, deny, whatever. And so, beloved, when you see a society, and I'm going to go on record on the church website, and maybe it's my turn to be put in prison, when a culture or a society approves wholeheartedly the gay agenda, it's the sign that God has already, for that culture, given them over. He's given them up. He's going to give that culture, those people who champion this lifestyle, and when they shove this in his face, God says, so be it. You have what you desire. And God, three times, God gives them over to live in the slime pit that they have created for themselves. And that's very dangerous for someone, a culture, a society, or a people, or a nation, to fall into such a disastrous spot. That is why it's our responsibility to declare truth, even in the midst of darkness. Father, we come to you to thank you and praise you for the day, this day, that you have granted to your people. And Father, we know that this particular aspect of your word is very, very hard for us, maybe very, very disturbing. Even for a Christian, this is very, very disturbing to hear the indictment or the picture or the portrait that you paint of us in Adam. But Father, may that same picture and portrait and image move us with compassion and mercy to those who may be in this spot, that we would reach out to them with the gospel and with love and pray for your divine intervention for them as individuals. In Christ's name, amen.